Tonight's sermon is based on the suffering servant passage from Isaiah chapter 53. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have given and all that you have suffered for our sake, to make us whole, to bring us forgiveness, and to bring us God's peace. May that peace work in our lives and through my words in the lives of your people. In your name I pray. Amen. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, sometimes I think that we shrink the work of Christ and make it smaller and perhaps less important than it really is. I remember in seminary when someone asked me one time, "Nathan, what do you think the five most important Bible passages are? Five passages that probably every Christian should at least know where they are and know the contents of them, if not know them off by heart." And I didn't have to think very long before I said, as the first of my Bible passages, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant passage. In this remarkable vision, God gives to his prophet a picture into what God is going to do hundreds of years in the future through his own servant who is going to suffer and to die and also to rise again. Now, there's various theories about the historical background of the suffering servant song. I'm not going to go into them. I'm going to seek to unfold tonight how Jesus' suffering as the suffering servant takes in every dimension of human existence and takes it into the being of God himself, where he can overcome every dimension of our brokenness and sin. Surely he took up our infirmities. Maybe at most of your age, you still think you're pretty bulletproof. Health issues, nah, who needs to worry about that? We're young, we're fit, we're healthy. And yet, as Gordon Wegner, our district hospital chaplain, pointed out, for all of us, it's not a matter of if we will sometime be sick or face physical weakness in our life, but rather when. Surely he took up our infirmities. The word infirmities here is the word for physical ailments, for the suffering of our body. Jesus comes as a human being in human flesh that is subject to all of the infirmities that every other human being has ever suffered on this earth. But not only does he come in his flesh to enter into that, but he also takes up our infirmities, our physical illness, our struggles into his own being and carried our sorrows. Have you ever sat with someone who was grieving? Have you ever sat with someone who's had a huge loss in their life? And as you've done that, you have sensed their pain. And in a way, you have started to take on their pain and sympathize with them, empathize with them, suffer with them. That's what Jesus does. He carries our sorrows. The places of grief and mental and physical pain in our lives get loaded on him. I've had a conversation with a number of people about God and suffering, and it goes something like this. If God is good, all good, omnipotent, and God is all powerful, how is it that there is evil and suffering in this world? Now, the Bible doesn't actually go down that philosophical and theoretical track. It says yes, God is good. Yes, there is suffering. What does God do? He doesn't click his fingers or wave a magic wand and get rid of that suffering, but rather he comes and enters into that suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in a Nazi prison where he wrote these remarkable words. And it's about Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, which is a direct quote of Isaiah 53. Bonhoeffer writes from prison, "God allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto a cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that is exactly the way, the only way, in which he can be with us and help us. Matthew 8, 17, he took our infirmities and bore our diseases, makes it crystal clear that it is not by his omnipotence that Christ helps us, but by his weakness and suffering." And then he writes, "The Bible directs us to the powerlessness and suffering of God. Only a suffering God can help. Only a suffering God can help suffering humanity. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions," says verse 5. Remarkably prefiguring the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet by large nails on the cross. "He was pierced for our transgressions." That word transgression is about rebellion against God. It's about God drawing the line and saying, "Do not cross this line," and about us going, "So what are you going to do about it?" It's about our deliberate turning away, our deliberate rebellion against God and his will. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word, iniquity, is the word avon in Hebrew. And it means several different things. It means the actual act of doing something wrong. It means the guilt of the act of doing something wrong. It means God's righteous judgment on the wrong action. And it means God's punishment of that wrong action. So it has a very wide scope of meaning. He was crushed for our iniquities. As I meditated on this passage this week, I was reminded again just how much my sin costs God. It's not a light thing. It's not a tiny thing that is easily wiped away. It actually crushes the suffering servant. For our iniquities, he was crushed. But the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That word peace, you've heard me say it before, is the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness, well-being, the goodness of life in all its aspects, including relationships. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We've been made right with God. He no longer looks on our sins. He looks on us as righteous people. We've been brought to a place where we can be right with each other, where we can pursue relationships of reconciliation and justice and love rather than selfishness and getting what we can for ourselves. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus even brings physical healing to us. He is able to heal our bodies. And indeed, because of the wounds of Jesus that he suffered on the cross, each of us, every one of us who is baptized and who believes in Jesus, is going to receive complete physical healing in the presence of God at the time that our bodies are resurrected without fault, without disabilities, without the frailties and the weaknesses that plague us here. Someone asked me, what age are we going to be in heaven? And I don't know the answer to that question. But we're going to be the physical age in our resurrected body that is the best age for us, but without any of the problems that are associated with living in a physical body here on this earth. The prophet goes on to envision the death of the servant, his oppression and judgment, and he was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Again, prefiguring in an amazing way what happened with the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, where Joseph of Arimathea laid his body in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb. And the rich people were the oppressors. They were the ones who ripped off the poor people, who took stuff away from them. Now, I'm not saying Joseph was like that because it appears that he was a righteous man. But Jesus ends up in his death on the side of those who do violence and injustice associated with them, because he's taken that on himself. And yet, it's not all bad news. It's powerful, moving, good news. Because the servant in this remarkable passage doesn't stay dead. God's punishment crushes him, but it doesn't finish him. In verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The glorious good news is that the suffering servant suffered and took on our suffering, but he didn't remain dead. And death could not keep its grip on him. And on the third day, he rose gloriously from the grave, new life, to bring to us new life, you and me, and to ensure to us that for us, death is not the end. In fact, it's only a doorway to an existence so glorious that Paul compares it to the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. And there's that old joke about two caterpillars crawling along the ground, and they look up and they see a butterfly, and one of them says, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." Who knows what our glorified bodies are going to be like? As Jesus gives his own life, the suffering servant gives his new life to us. Every dimension of human existence, every dimension of human brokenness is not only addressed and dealt with, but taken on by Jesus, our suffering servant. And he makes all things whole and is making all things whole. I want to finish my sermon by reading a story to you. Sometimes the stories impact us and remain in our minds a long time after the Bible reading itself. This is called, you may have heard it, it's called The Ragman by Walter Wangren. And it beautifully portrays exactly what the suffering servant passage is talking about. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart, filled with clothes, both bright and new. And he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old. I take your tired rags. Rags!" Now, this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4" and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? to be a ragman in the inner city, I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and nappies. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed grey behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes, and the ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other was put on it, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, and an old man hunched, wizened and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it round himself, but for the drunk he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. Though he was weeping uncontrollable and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an old army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I know that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too? But then on Sunday morning, I was wakened by light, pure, hard, demanding light, which slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ. Amen. And may the full shalom and peace of our Lord Jesus be with you now and always.